We're going to turn in God's Word to the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 5 to 11. You will find this on page 944 if you're using the church's copy of the scriptures. Romans chapter 8, verse 5 is where we'll begin reading. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand and we will together give our ears to the Lord and worship and serve him by hearing with attention. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together briefly. Father, we have read here of the great mercy of Christ and the life-giving grace of your Spirit. We ask that we would not only read about, but also by your work in our lives, directly experience the love of your Son and the life-giving work of your Spirit, so that we may know you and so have eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The text that we've read sets up an enormously important contrast, a great contrast, an utterly stark contrast, a black and white contrast. This is not a shade of gray type thing. This is a black and white. There are those who are living according to the flesh, who set their minds on the things of the flesh, verse 5. And then there are those who live according to the Spirit and set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Understanding that this is an utterly stark contrast is very important to grasping the message of this text. This is not a text that is describing two kinds of Christians. It's not a text describing some Christians who still live according to the flesh, kind of, I don't know, in Canada we'd call them the beer league, right? The amateur league, the people who can't earn any money from their hockey skills, right? And then there's the professionals, right? The people who make it big. And they're the ones who live according to the Spirit. There is an interpretation of these verses out there that says that there are these two kinds of Christians. Some Christians are living according to the flesh still, and others are living according to the Spirit. And there is a kind of grade level where some are a little lower and some are a little higher in their Christian life. And it's just very important to really get clear that what verse 5 and following is addressing is not the difference between two different kinds of believers, but the utterly stark night and day, life and death, black and white difference between believers and unbelievers, between Christians and non-Christians, between those who have a life-giving relationship with God and those who do not, between those who love Jesus and those who don't, those who have the Spirit and those who don't, those who are going to heaven and those who are going to hell. That's the difference that's being contemplated in this text. And there's various levels at which this contrast obtains. If we were going to think about agriculture, we could talk about the difference between two different kinds of plants. And we could look at the difference in the root. And maybe if you got your microscope out, or at least you were able to dig in the soil in the right way, you'd be able to say, see, here's a plant with one kind of root, and here's a plant with another. And then maybe a little easier would be seeing the appearance of the plant itself, its leaf, its stalk, its stem, and those sorts of characteristics. And then if it's still not clear, well, you can always wait for the fruit. And if it's, you know, if it's a carrot, it's a carrot. If it's an apple, it's an apple, you know. It becomes pretty obvious eventually, even if the root and the plant are kind of similar to each other. And those three levels are a little similar to the three levels of the contrast in verse 5 and 6. There's first of all the level of fundamental reality, the source of one's spiritual life. There are those who live according to the flesh, and there are those who live according to the Spirit. This is like getting at the root of two different kinds of plants. What's the source? What's the starting point of your spiritual life? Is your life a life that draws on the flesh or a life that draws on the Spirit? Now, immediately here, we have to issue another clarification. This is not a contrast between the body and the soul, between the part of you that's visible and touchable and the part of you that is not visible or touchable. There are two parts of you. You do have a body and you do have a soul, but this is not talking about that contrast. Rather, it's talking about the fact that some people are living and their whole life is rooted in the sinful human nature that they've inherited from Adam. They're living apart from God. They're living in sin. They're living on their own terms. They're living in their own way. They're living out of their own wisdom, their own strength, their own plans, their own purposes. Their own mind is governing everything. They've got their own way of life. They're doing it their way. And that's the flesh. That's what Paul means by the flesh, is the general drift of human life lived apart from a gracious dependence on God. And it's a sinful way of living. It's a way, really, of rebellion against God, as we'll see. But that's the flesh. And then there are those who live according to the Spirit. And the Spirit here is, again, not the soul, but the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who is a totally different source of life than anything else in this world. The kind of life you can get from things in this world is never higher than the sinful tendencies and patterns of ordinary human life. But the kind of life you can get from the Holy Spirit is a whole other kind of life. A life of purity, a life of joy, a life of obedience, a life of righteousness, a life that will not lead to God's judgment, a life of, well, Jesus called it eternal life. And that's the contrast between believers and unbelievers at the root. One of them lives according to the flesh, the other lives according to the Spirit. And by the way, the language here is very strong. It's actually not the word live so much as the word, this is what they are. They are according to the flesh. They are according to the Spirit. They're the most real thing about them. The deepest reality about their life is from the flesh or from the Spirit. And that's the root of the contrast. Now, then there's another level of the contrast. If you think about moving from the root to the appearance of the plant, the stalk and the stem and the leaves and that sort of thing, you can see that these two different kinds of life, they not only come from a different source, but they have a different way of thinking. Those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. In other words, the whole drift of their thinking, of their decisions, of their preferences, of their ideas, of how they evaluate whether something's true or good, of whether they like it or not, everything that's captured in the most general sense of thinking, it draws on that spiritual root of the flesh. And you think in a way that reflects your spiritual life at its deepest source. This is just a crucially important thing to understand, is that your way of thinking is not the root, it is the appearance or the manifestation of something deeper. Your whole approach to life, your whole set of preferences and values, of decisions, of even habits, and things that you think is good, things that you like, things that you don't, things that you immediately think are true, things that you immediately suspect are false, your whole system of evaluating and living in this world with your mind, it comes from somewhere. It either comes from the flesh, because you're setting your mind on the things of the flesh, or, as the second half of the verse says, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And this is why when you become a Christian, you start seeing everything in a whole new way. You don't think the same way that you used to think. You're not moved by the things that used to move you. You're not attracted by the things that used to attract you. You're not compelled by arguments that used to be very compelling. You're not shaken by doubts that used to be very powerful. Your whole way of thinking has been changed. That doesn't mean that you gain 50 IQ points by becoming a Christian. That doesn't mean that. But it does mean your whole approach to life is now affected by the work of the Holy Spirit, who is the one who brings light into darkness. And at the beginning of Romans, Paul talked about those whose hearts were darkened because they love what is corrupt and unnatural and sinful. They take the glory of God and exchange it for a fake glory by worshiping created things in idolatry. And then God gives them over to debased and corrupt behavior, and their foolish hearts are darkened. And their whole way of life, their whole way of thinking, their whole way of explaining what they think people should do and how they should act and what they should say, it's all affected by the fact that they are setting their mind on the things of the flesh. That's what really matters to them. I get to do it my way. I live out of my wisdom, my strength, and my rebellion against God, my sinful desires, my sinful beliefs. All of it is connected to the general pattern of my life. But then someone becomes a Christian, and they're able to say genuinely, you know, I just have a whole new outlook on life. What pleases God is attractive to me now. What God says is compelling to me now. I used to never care, but now I find myself trembling at his word. I used to never believe any of those, you know, hoo-ha promises about heaven and all the rest. Like George Orwell said, you know, sugar candy mountain, right? It's just a big fairy tale to those whose minds are set on the things of the flesh. But for someone who's set their minds on the things of the Spirit, they're fascinated by what Scripture says of the coming life, of a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells and flows like a mighty stream, and the mountains drip with sweet wine because God is dwelling with his people as it was always meant to be, but was ruined by sin. That's setting our mind on the things of the Spirit. That's a whole new outlook. And again, this contrast is not just at the root, it's also in the appearance, but then it also takes place at the level of the fruit, the eventual outcome of the two different ways of life. Because verse 6 says, the outcome of an unbeliever's life, to set the mind on the flesh, is death. There should be a great big sign over an awful lot of things saying death. You know, there's little warning signs on different cleaning agents that you might have in your house. And I remember this TV show I used to watch as a kid. It was a Canadian kids TV show. And it was doing some good work explaining this to kids. And, you know, the kid went to his mom and said, Mom, why do you have pirate juice under the sink? Because there was a skull and crossbones on the bleach, right? If I drink pirate juice, will I become a pirate? oh, no, 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 and they explained all the labels, right? But, you know, pirate juice is not what that is. It's death. That's what it is. Don't drink that stuff. And this is something we need to understand, is we're not messing around. When we choose a way of life, when we adopt an approach and an attitude to life in this world and God and what's true and what's good and what's lovely, when we navigate all those decisions, we are not playing around with something that's trivial. We are dealing with possibly death. It could kill us. There's a lot of places where we need this warning. You know, a lot of, you know, maybe computer screens need to have a little skull and crossbones on them. A lot of books need to have a skull and crossbones on their cover. A lot of TV shows should start out with this warning: setting your mind on the things of the flesh is death. Do not watch this show unless you're prepared to go to hell. You know, wouldn't that be a reasonable warning on quite a lot of material that's available to us to consume in whatever form? You see what I mean? I mean, we're really playing with serious stuff when we set our mind on something. It matters. And the fruit of a way of life that is rooted in the flesh and then setting our minds on the flesh, the outcome of that is death. That's where it takes us, because it takes us away from God. It makes it harder to believe God's promises, harder to obey God's commandments, and it will take you to hell. That's the point here. Now, the other way of life also has an outcome. It's rooted in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It involves a way of life that is described by setting one's mind on the things of the Spirit. You know, the Spirit's perspective, God's perspective, the perspective that God has revealed through his prophets in the Scriptures, is a perspective that we adopt. We like what God likes. We hate what God hates. We believe what God says. We rejoice at what God promises. We tremble at what God threatens. That whole outlook on life, what's the outcome of it? Well, to set your mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Some of you have a very dramatic experience of exactly this, where for a period of your life, you were setting your mind on things that were killing you. And you found Christ, and God changed you, and it was life and peace. I know this about some of you. Probably all of us in some way can grasp a little bit of this experience of moving from things that are just killing us spiritually to adopting God's view and taking his perspective and living for him, and then experiencing life and peace. But that's what it is to be a Christian, is to be moving away from somebody who's killing ourselves with sin at the root, in the overall approach to life, and then the outcome is death, adopting instead a life rooted in the Holy Spirit's life-giving ministry, expressed in an overall godly perspective on everything in life, and the outcome is life and peace. Life, especially eternal life in heaven, peace, especially peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul said in Romans 5, because we've been justified by faith, and by faith we've laid hold on the most important thing the Spirit wants you to know about, which is Christ and his redeeming work. That's the most important thing the Spirit does to change someone's whole life, is to reveal to them personally the glory of Christ and his redeeming work. Do you want someone to save you from your sin? Here's somebody you've never been able to appreciate before because your mind has been set on the things of the flesh. He is God the Son. He's your creator. He's the eternal, infinite, unchangeable, perfectly holy, perfectly righteous Son of God. He took on a human nature in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was born of Mary. He lived in that human nature just like yours, a perfectly holy life of obedience to his Father's commandments at every turn, particularly in laying his life down as an offering for sin so that you could have your sin dealt with at the root level. And if you trust him, you can be freed from the penalty of your sin, you can be forgiven, and you can be changed. That's what the Spirit really directs you to. Fundamentally, he directs you to appreciate the glory of Christ in the gospel and that means you have peace. Because you're forgiven. And you're not at war with God anymore. And that's the outcome of this spiritual way of life. So there's a great contrast here in verse 5 and 6 between a life rooted in the flesh, a fleshly way of thinking, whose outcome is death, and a life rooted in the Spirit with a godly way of thinking, whose outcome is life and peace. That's the great contrast. We can look at each of these types of life in a little more detail now. In verse 7 and 8, we have more description of life in the flesh. And there's a few things you should know. First of all, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. What's the root problem with sinners? This is an important question to meditate on and really get to the bottom of. What's really the problem with sin? Why is sin bad? And why are sinners bad people? What's really the issue? Sometimes we might be tempted to answer that question in terms of dysfunction. You know, well, life is just a mess when you sin all the time. Or you might be tempted to answer it in terms of relationships. You know, sin messes up family relationships and friendships, and it makes it difficult to work with people. And you might answer it in terms of, like, economics. Sin is not productive. It doesn't produce wealth. It doesn't lead to stability in society. It doesn't help us evolve. You know, it doesn't help us survive to be the fittest, that kind of thing, right? But none of those are the real explanation for why sin is bad. Do you know why sin is bad? Sin hates God. That's why it's bad. And what we need to understand about the evil of sin is it's not evil because it's inconvenient to you and me. It's evil because it's rebellion against God. It's hostile to God. That's what verse 7 says. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. When we say that sinners are totally depraved, this is what we mean. Totally depraved. This is one of those Calvinist catchwords, right? What we mean is not that everybody's as bad as they possibly can be. What we mean is that your entire life is an expression of hostility to God. The very best thing that you do, along with the worst thing that you do, if you hate God, you hate him well or you hate him badly. That's the spectrum you're on. Some of you hate God with real effectiveness and skill. Some of you hate God in a more chaotic and turbulent way. But everybody who's a sinner hates God. That's the doctrine of total depravity, more or less. You'll notice that this hatred for God is expressed in a rebellion against God's law. It doesn't submit to God's law. You know, this is one very important point. It's not wise to separate our attitude to God from our attitude to his law. Lots of ways that we do this. Some of them are really obvious. Like, you know, for instance, I love having a good relationship with God. I just don't like all of this stuff that people teach from the Bible. You know, that would be a really obvious version of this problem. You know, I like going out in the woods and thinking about God, and I really have a good relationship with him. But, you know, I just don't want to hear all your Bible things. That would be maybe an extreme, obvious version of this. There are more subtle versions, though. There are, for instance, people who will say things like, well, I went to an extra church service this week, so I don't need to pray today. Right? You see what's going on there? Or, you know, I was not a very wise parent this week, so maybe I should make it an extra effort to get to Bible study tonight. You see how there's a little separation emerging in that way of thinking between having a good relationship with God and obeying God's law, as if the two were different. And, you know, in Israel, in the Old Testament, this was a common problem, and actually the prophets would preach against people. Get out of the temple. God doesn't want your sacrifices, these sacrifices that are offered with blood-stained hands. You think you can come after 6 days of violating all of God's Ten Commandments, and then you come in on the Sabbath day and offer a nice, unblemished lamb, and everything will be fine? The point was, in order to have a good relationship with God, they had to get on good terms with God's law, and it was wrong to make a division between the two. And that's a message for you and me as well. So all these things that we've been saying from chapter 7 about how the Christian life is not a life based on law, that's all true. But you need to make sure you understand it correctly, because the Christian life is a life of loving God's law. The sinner's life is a life of rebellion against God's law. It's great irony that Christians are the ones freed from having to earn their way to heaven by keeping God's law perfectly. And that makes us the people who love God's law. Think about that. We're freed from the need to obey the law as a covenant of works, earning our way into heaven. And precisely because we're set free from that impossible burden, we love the law because it comes from the God who loves us. And so this is something that's characteristic of the life of the flesh. There's hatred for God and hatred for his law. I mentioned the issue of total depravity. There's another little doctrine that sounds similar, and that is total inability. And we find it in verse 8. It's taught very directly in verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There it is. If you haven't been changed by the Holy Spirit, there is actually nothing you can do that is spiritually acceptable to God. It's something that probably should be printed on the contracts or the forms when some tech billionaire donates like hundreds of millions of dollars to a hospital or something like that. There should be a little line at the bottom saying, by the way, unless you love God, none of this pleases him. We should really be thankful for civic righteousness, for people who do outwardly good things, like not killing each other and donating money to hospitals. Those are all good things that we should thank God for the general grace of his Spirit in promoting such things in society. But we should not believe for a second that that kind of outward righteousness, apart from a repentant heart over sin and a genuine faith in Christ, is pleasing to the Lord. It's not. What is pleasing to the Lord? Well, life in the Spirit, which is described in verses 9 to 11. And here I figured the best way that I have available to me to help you just enjoy and appreciate what verses 9 to 11 teach is to do a little reading with you. First of all, I want to read these verses slowly and let you hear them again. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Hallelujah. That's the Christian life. You're not in the flesh. Everything I just said doesn't apply to you if you love Christ, if you're trusting in him. And if you're not yet trusting in him, all you have to do to have this new life is come to Christ. You can have a completely new life as a free gift. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, here it teaches that everyone who's a Christian has the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Nobody left out. That's really emphasized. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. You can't go around claiming like, well, I'm not a Spirit-filled Christian, so you can't expect me at evening service. We'll not tell the morning service people that I said this tonight, okay? You can't expect me at evening service because I'm not Spirit-filled like those evening service people. It's just an invalid way of thinking. You may have a God-honoring reason for not attending something. That's okay. Notice the way I said that. You may have a God-honoring reason for not attending something. That's okay. It really is. But you can't say there's some elite level of being a Christian that you haven't attained, and therefore you're excused from some spiritual duty. No, you have the Spirit if you're a Christian, and if you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. Maybe that's something that we need to meditate on and think about. Am I living a life of somebody who's indwelled by the Holy Spirit? If Christ is in you, notice the connection. Christ is in you is the same point as the Spirit living in you. Christ lives in us by the Spirit. Although the body is dead because of sin, in other words, you with your body are still manifesting all the reality of mortality and decay and corruption. Just if you want to know, did Adam sin? Just look at your own body and it'll prove to you, over time especially, that Adam really did something terrible in the garden. He really did introduce death and sin into the world. Your body is proof of that. And although that's still true, even while you're a Christian, your body is still under that effect of sin, there's another force in your life now, a force of life. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. In other words, because Jesus has justified you by his saving righteousness, substituting himself in your place and obeying God's law in your place so that you could be forgiven and set free from all condemnation, you now have a life where yes, your body is dying, but the Holy Spirit is working life. And which is more powerful? The death that's at work in your body or the life that comes from the Holy Spirit? Well, if you're not sure what the answer is, look at verse 11. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. That's a glorious aspect of the Spirit. He's the Spirit of the Father, and the Father is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. Are you convinced yet that the Spirit is more powerful than the death working in your body? You should be, because the Spirit worked in Jesus' resurrection. That's the great proof. And here's the promise. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Earlier we said, setting the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And that's what it means. Resurrection life. Because the same Spirit who was at work in Jesus' resurrection, yes, your bodies are decaying, they are mortal bodies, but they will not always be mortal bodies. One day, they will be, in the fullest sense of the term, temples of the Holy Spirit. That's the outcome of a genuine Christian life. It's a certain outcome. And I said, I think the best thing I can do for you is do a little reading with you. I'd like to read a paragraph. This is not something I do very often, but I want to read a paragraph from a theologian named Herman Bavinck, who spent a paragraph summarizing what the Spirit does in a Christian's life. I'd like to close with this to help you grasp the sweeping grandeur of what is being talked about here. Listen to this. This is mostly summarizing various scripture texts on the subject. The Holy Spirit brought people to confess Jesus as Lord, assured believers of their status as children of God, guided all believers, poured the love of God into their hearts, and renewed and sanctified them. He caused them to bear spiritual fruits, faith, hope, and above all, love. He sealed them for the day of promise, indwelled their bodies, so that their body parts became instruments of righteousness, and therefore also made their body share in the life that was already granted to them by Christ in the present and would one day be fully manifest in the resurrection. Accordingly, having received the Spirit, believers have become very different. They have become new spiritual people. They are and live in the Spirit, walk according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit, pray in the Spirit, rejoice in the Spirit, live under the law of the Spirit, are led by the Spirit, and are assured by him of their adoption of children, of the love of God, of peace with God, and of future glory. And that's your life if you belong to Christ. That's your life. A couple points of application. I've made a couple already along the way, but let me offer just one or two in summary. First, you need to watch, kids, this is going to sound familiar, you need to watch your attitude. What do I mean? I mean, it doesn't matter so much exactly what outward actions you perform in your life. What really matters is whether your actions are springing from a mind and a life that is rooted in the flesh or rooted in the Spirit. That is a life and death question, and you need to be deadly serious about it. These words, where are they coming from? These actions, where are they coming from? These decisions, where are they coming from? Are they reflecting a life in the Spirit or life in the flesh? Your eternal destiny could hang on that question. A second thing is, you're still on the way. Even the teaching of this text emphasizes that. Your bodies are still mortal. Sin is still at work in your bodies, and therefore death also. You haven't arrived yet. None of you have arrived. And that should be an encouragement to renewed zeal for holiness. There's more yet to attain. Don't sit back and start coasting. Don't be one of those Olympic runners who thinks they're so far ahead that they can just start coasting and then they lose. But on the other hand, don't get so discouraged that you haven't attained the heights of spiritual life yet. Keep going. Keep going. Because it is certain that in the power of the Holy Spirit, you will win. You will. So don't give up. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would please renew our love for and appreciation of the Holy Spirit. And we ask that we would ourselves live, not in the flesh, not with our minds set on the flesh, and not in such a way that would lead us to death. But Lord, would you please grant us to have a life in the Spirit, a life of growing holiness, and a life of genuine anticipation of the day when these mortal bodies will shine with the splendor that only your Spirit can give. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.